Evening. How's everybody? Yeah? Good. There are a few of you, one or two faces that I don't know very well. If you don't know who I am, I'm Alex. And if you're wondering why I'm up here, I'm an intern here with ClearNote Campus Fellowship. And I'm covering for Jake tonight. No. I'm here to preach to you tonight. And if you would, with me, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. And you may be wondering, why are we turning to Joshua? We've been spending a couple of semesters in Acts now at this point, and now here I come plopping us down in the middle of the Old Testament in some passage about some guy named Joshua. But hopefully you'll see why we're here. But before we get into that, would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace to us, that we are not saved by the works of our hands, but we are saved by your grace alone. I pray that of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now I want to spend a minute talking about the context of this passage. Like I said, we've kind of plopped down here in the middle. It may seem kind of strange. And so since we're just coming right here in the middle, I want to give you a little bit of context about what's happening with this passage, what's been going on. So first of all, who can tell me generally what has been happening? We're talking about Israel here. This is Joshua. What's been happening leading up to this point? Go back a little bit. What happened just before this point, before the beginning of the book of Joshua? What's been going on with the people of Israel? They've been wandering for 40 years in the desert, right? So they were slaves in Egypt, and God has called them out of that slavery, and they've been wandering for 40 years in the desert. That's exactly right. So those of you studying the Ten Commandments in Bible study, this is 40 years after that, right? It's 40 years after they've been called out, after the giving of the law. They've spent all this time in the desert. And so since then, in this 40 years, a couple things, I want to hit on a couple things that have happened since then in that time. The first is, you may remember, that there's already been an attempt to enter the promised land. So they wandered for a while, and the people came up to the promised land. They reached the border. And Israel had traveled through the wilderness and the desert and had come to the border of Canaan. And they sent 12 spies into the promised land to see what it was like, what the land was like, what the people were like there, what they were dealing with if they were to go into it. Now, 10 of these spies came back to the people and reported what? Yeah, that's right. There's giants in the land. You know, there's no way we can overtake these people. There's no way we can overcome them. They're too strong. And now there were two people who said otherwise. They said, no, we can take them. The Lord is with us. He has promised to give us this land. Let's do it. So put yourself in the place of the Israelites. What I want you to do is imagine you're one of the Israelites. You're not one of the spies. You're one of the people who's been waiting around for 40 days. The spies have been gone for over a month, right? And they come back, and an overwhelming 10 of these spies say, we can't do it. The people are too strong. There's no way. We're going to die. And two of these other little guys, one of whom is a half-breed, come back and say, no, we can do it. We really can. Who are you going to listen to? Be honest. the majority, right? Yeah. I certainly would. Yeah, so the people, like us, they decide not to enter into the land, despite what God's promises have been, despite what Joshua and Caleb say. Those were the two men. The people decide not to go into the land. God had promised them the land, and this was their chance to take it. But the people were more afraid of some strong opponents, of men, than they were of the living God. This is the God whom they had seen descend on Mount Sinai in smoke and fire. These people were there when the ground shook at the giving of the law. This is the God. They've seen his power. They've been freed from their slavery in Egypt. And yet when they come to the point where they're to receive God's promise, they're afraid and scared and don't want to go through with it. And so what do you think the result of that is in terms of God? Was God okay with their refusal to enter into the land? No, God was angry, and rightfully so. He had made promises to them. He'd revealed his power to this people, and God punished them for their lack of faith. What was the result of their lack of faith? Yeah, they weren't able to enter, and they wandered for more. It was possible they weren't going to have to wander for all the 40 years, but then they refuse to enter when God brings them to the promised land, and they need to wander more. So do they submit to the discipline of the Lord? No, of course not. No, they say, oh, God, you wanted us to take the land? Okay, well, let's go. And they decide that they're going to try to go in and take it after God has condemned that action. And they get routed by the people who are there. They get defeated in battle and driven out, and they fail miserably. Now, this disappointment and failure has characterized Israel's wandering in the desert since then, right? And now they've come around to another side of the promised land. The only thing that separates them from entering is the Jordan River. But to top it all off, Moses, you remember at the beginning of this passage, Moses has just died, right? Remember the passage said, yeah, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. So this is right after Moses died. Now, it's hard to put this into perspective, what the death of Moses would have meant to the people of Israel. I think the closest that we can come to understanding that is the death of a parent. And very few of us have experienced that. Only a few of us here know what that's even like. I haven't experienced that. Adam Spady, one of our elders, just recently lost his father. And he tried to describe to me what it was like, you know, the week after your dad dies. He said, you just go around moping all the time because your dad's dead. You feel like you've got no anchor, at a loss. You feel helpless, weak, without any grounding. And this is what the people of Israel would have been feeling, how they would have been affected on a national scale. So this is the Moses who had led the people for 40 years through the wilderness, led them out of their slavery, called them out of that, had led them, was faithful to call them to repentance. And despite how often the people grumbled and complained against Moses, this was the man who had been their fearless leader, had loved them, had cared for them, always leading, interceding for them to God, providing stability, speaking with God mouth to mouth to bring God's words to them. But now he, this Moses, was gone and dead. And so this is where we are in Joshua 1, the point at which they were supposed to cross into the land and conquer it. And so have a picture of that, the history of failure. They've got a history of failure. Their steadfast leader has just died, and to make matters even more encouraging, let's think about the task they had ahead of them. All right? So the last time, they were too scared to actually go through with it, right? They came up to the border, they saw the people, they said, no, we can't do it. And then they were driven out by the people they were scared of anyways. Do you think they were scared this time? Obviously, right? I mean, it was the same people they were going in to conquer. Very little had changed. God was giving them another chance. Of course they were scared. And the task that lay before them was to go into this land and conquer the people who lived there. No big deal, right? Just a few Canaanites here, a few Amorites there, a few Perizzites, Jebusites, Hittites, Hivites. To us, this is just a list of names, right? And we chuckle at this part of Scripture when we run across these lists of all the ites. But, what's that? Oh, yeah. The men, yeah, that's right. So, yeah, this is just a list of funny-sounding names. Of the people of Israel, this was what? It was a list of battles that needed to be fought. It was a list of people that were to be conquered. And so conquering the Promised Land was not just some easy task. Cities upon cities had to be conquered and destroyed. Dozens of cities. Battle upon battle had to be fought and won. Work had to be done, and lives would most certainly be lost, right? If they're going in to fight and drive the people out. So this is the context of our passage. And I want to focus on one recurring phrase throughout our passage. What do you think that is? There's one thing in there that's repeated a few times that I want to focus on. What do you think that is? Yeah, that's exactly right. Three times we have this phrase, this statement from God repeated, be strong and courageous. So starting in verse 6, I'm going to read through verse 9 again. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, the first thing I want to point out about this phrase, this statement, be strong and courageous, is the nature of what it is. How would you characterize that statement, be strong and courageous? What kind of statement is it? It's a command, right? It's an imperative, if we want to be technical. It's a directive from God. It's not an indicative statement of fact, right? It's not, you will be strong and courageous, or a statement of need, you know, you need strength and courage. It's not even a suggestion from God, you know, hey, Joshua, you should be strong and courageous. It's not this sort of like suggestion that God gives. It's a command to Joshua to be strong and courageous. Now, I speak to my daughter in different ways at different times. You've noticed that parents do this. Sometimes I'll say, hey, Jubilee, would you bring me my boots? And that's different than me saying, Jubilee, bring me my boots, right? Or Jubilee, come here, is different. The words are different than Jubilee, would you come here, right? I am by nature, like many of you, a passive-aggressive individual. And far too often, my commands to my children are questions instead of commands, right? But God is not passive-aggressive. And here, he's direct. And this is a command. Be strong and courageous. And he repeats it three times on top of that. So it must be important, right? So think of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. Honor your father and mother. These direct commandments from God. And put be strong and courageous there. Whenever God speaks commands, we are obligated to hear and obey him. And Joshua was too. This was a command to Joshua. So why am I making such a big deal out of that? Is it a big deal that it is a command? Does it matter? What are the implications of that? Well, what are the implications for Joshua? Why is it important that it's a command, that we realize that? It's not optional. What do you say? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's absolutely right. So God's command to Joshua was to be strong and courageous. Would it have been acceptable for Joshua, after having this communication from God, to have not been strong, to have not been courageous? No, right? If he had instead been weak and timid, would that have been okay? Absolutely not. It would have been sin for Joshua to be weak and timid when God had told him to be strong and courageous, right? And in the same way, it's sin for us to be timid and cowardly when God has commanded us to be strong and courageous. Now, this command is particularly to Joshua in this passage, but we should be no stranger to this command throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. I'm going to breeze through some passages here. You don't have to follow along, but just listen. Psalm 31 says, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." Isaiah 35 says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Matthew 9, when Jesus, it says that they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Mark, again, the disciples are out on a boat, and the storm is raging, and their boat's tossing around, and they're freaked out for their lives, right? And they see out, they see Jesus walking on the water. And they're actually quite scared, but Jesus, they saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." John 16, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." In Acts, even the Apostle Paul needed to be built up and exhorted by the Lord to take courage. The Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Now, Paul also specifically, this always surprises me, but in Ephesians and Philippians, Paul specifically asks the people he's writing to pray that he would have boldness, that he would have courage. You think the Apostle Paul, of all people, needed the people to pray that he would have boldness? Well, yes. Multiple times he asks for that. So before we talk about what these commandments actually mean for us, I want to take a step back and ask the question, why does God give us commands? Why does God command us to do things? Why do we have commands? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so God, his commands are merciful to us because they make clear to us his will, right? We're not left out floating, wondering what God's will is. We have it in Scripture, right? He's given his will to us in his commands. So on a more basic level, though, God commands us because we need to be told to obey. We actually need to be told. If we weren't told, if God didn't need to tell us how to live in a godly way, how to love our neighbor, how to love God, if he didn't tell us these things, reveal them to us in his word, we wouldn't have Scripture. We wouldn't need God's word. So we can infer from the presence of commands, you know, the commands we just read and all of commands in Scripture, that we need to be told these things. You know, husbands need to be told to love their wives because it's not in our nature to do so. Wives need to be told to submit to their husbands because it's not in their nature. We need to be told to take courage, to be strong and courageous, because otherwise we wouldn't do it. And in fact, not only do we need to be told to be strong and take courage, But we need to be told over and over and over and over and over again, right? So we saw all of those passages throughout Scripture. I just picked some that are commands to be strong, to take courage. And if we look in this passage alone, how many times do we say the command reappears? Three, yeah. Three times in this passage alone, God says, again, be strong and courageous. Now, there are all sorts of things we could say about the significance of God repeating this command to Joshua three times, but I just want to hit on a couple things. And one, first of all, to understand the significance of this repetition, there's a reason God repeats this command. Let's assume that God's word is inspired, that he's repeated the command for a reason. So to understand the significance of this repetition, we need to remember and understand who Joshua is, because that's who the command is to, right? So what can you tell me about Joshua? Welcome, Joshua. What can you tell me about Joshua, son of Nun? You know anything about him? Okay, he was one of the faithful spies. Good. What did the beginning of the passage tell us about him? He's the assistant, of Moses, right? First, as we learn from this passage, he was Moses' assistant. He was already in a position of leadership, of authority, and he had the benefit of having walked and talked and spent all sorts of time with Moses. Do you think he learned anything in his time with Moses? Yeah, that's right. He lived and studied and worked under Moses. We said also that he was one of the faithful spies, right? Which means he had proved himself already to be faithful, to be courageous, right? He was courageous enough, even with all of the 10 other spies, he was faithful enough to say, no, God has promised. We should go in and take the land. He had been faithful. He had proven himself. And God had blessed him and Caleb for that. The punishment actually, more specifically, for their lack of faith, the people of Israel, was that none of the generation who had been in Egypt would get to see the promised land. That all of that generation would have to die off, and their children would get to enter the land, but none of them would get to see the promise fulfilled, except for Joshua and Caleb because of their faith. And so Joshua had already been approved by God. He had proven himself courageous, faithful. God had chosen him, made his will clear that Joshua was to lead his people. And so we have his faith, his authority established, and all of these things come together to paint a pretty impressive picture of who Joshua is, right? He was faithful. He was strong and he was courageous, and yet God still sees the need to continually remind him over and over and over again to be strong and courageous, right? You'd think Joshua might just know that he should be. He has God's blessing, but God still commands him. Even Joshua needs to be told again and again and again to be strong and courageous. And so God repeats things to us. He says things over and over and over again in his word because we're slow and we're stupid. And we need to be told over and over and over again because we forget, we're full of sin, and we're always wandering away from God's commandments and what he's shown that we ought to do. And so if Joshua needed to be reminded, if Paul prayed for boldness and asked others to pray for boldness, how much more do we need to be reminded over and over and over and over again? I can't tell you how many times I've often told Jubilee to do something. I often tell her to do something. And usually, she's a year and a half, 21 months now. And with a child that age, your commands usually look something like you say, come here. No, come here. No, don't get distracted. Nope, come here. No, stop that. Just come, right? That's usually what a 1.5-year-old to do anything usually involves repetition. And that's how we are with God's commands to us. That's what we need. In fact, sometimes we're even more like my four-month-old son, Whit, who I tell to do something and he just gives me a blank stare, right? And so this is what we are like. This is why God continually reminds us. This is how slow and foolish we can be. To make it more personal for me, I can tell you how foolish I am. This afternoon, a lot of things have been going on. I had to finish up some different projects and things this afternoon, and then I got to finishing up this sermon and was sitting down, finishing things up, and I sent a text to my wife that said finishing up my sermon at church, period, stressed, right, period. And you know what she responded? Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. That's what she wrote. And I laughed out loud at myself because I'm such an idiot. But that's how dumb we are, is we can sit and be writing a sermon on being strong and courageous and not even trust in God. And so we need to be strong and courageous. We're slow, stupid, lazy, and to top it all off, we're often afraid, like the people of Israel. And all of these things, being slow, stupid, lazy, afraid, they're all sin, and they don't excuse us for our disobedience. In fact, they only amplify and add to our disobedience and show us how incapable of obedience we are. And this is part of the reason that I don't think we want be strong and courageous to be a command. We want it to be just an encouragement to Joshua, just, go for it. But it is a command, and it's important that we realize that. We wish it weren't a command. We don't want to put it in the same category as God's other commandments, like you shall not murder, honor your father and mother. I think this is really because we have a low view of the law. And despite what we've been learning in our Bible studies, we typically think, oh, I have the ability to not murder somebody. I am capable of not committing adultery. I can honor authority, and so on and so forth. That's what we continue to tell ourselves, even though we're working to learn otherwise. But when it comes to something like this, be strong and courageous, we've got excuses, don't we? Well, I've just got a non-confrontational personality. I don't know what to say. People are too clever, too stubborn, too foolish. The battle is too fierce. The enemies are too great. I can't just magically be strong and courageous. My fear of man is too great. I can't change. Right? In one sense, this is where we need to be. We need to acknowledge our inability to keep God's commandments. But we can't be proud and deny our need to actually be strong and courageous. The call to us is clear from God's word that we must be strong and courageous. But here's the wonderful thing about it being a commandment. There are two things. God doesn't leave us high and dry, condemned and hopeless. First, he promises to free us from the guilt of our disobedience. And second, he then promises to help us obey his commandments. So we know we stand condemned, don't we? We have a history of failure. Most of us aren't exactly Joshua's. At least I'm not. No, we're run-of-the-mill Israelites. When it comes to trusting in God, when it comes to battle, we have a history of being cowards, traitors, and deserters. And it's because we don't trust God. Even though he's promised to be our rock and our fortress, even though he's promised to sanctify us and grow us in grace, even though he tells us that we are dead to sin, instead of fearing and trusting in God, we fear everything else. Other people, persecution, dirty looks, feeling inadequate and stupid. And we're often ruled by the weight of these past failures, of these failures of ours, of our sins. And too often, I think we continue in our cowardice and timidity when it comes to evangelism, because we're living under the guilt of our past failures. I know it's a huge temptation for me to evangelize my neighbors, my coworkers, and students as a form of penance for all the times I sinned against God by being timid and afraid. It's tempting for me to look back on my years as a college student and see basically 4 years of fear and reluctance to preach the gospel to those God had put in my life. But if making up for my miserable faithlessness is my goal now, I'm only going to dig myself into a deeper hole. It's essentially doing what the Israelites did when they decided to take the land by their own strength after God had condemned it. They said, oh, what? We're supposed to go conquer the land. Oh, okay. Well, let's go. We screwed up, but that's okay. Let's go up and take the land, whether or not God's with us. No, that's not how it works. Faithfulness in evangelism should never be motivated by our guilt. It needs to be built on the promises of God. If the goal of our evangelism is to compensate for past failures, we only keep digging and digging and digging ourselves into a bigger hole. And why is that? Because suddenly, the goal is that we have to do it perfectly. If we are to make up for our failures, the only real way to do this is by doing it perfectly. We have to say the right things at the right time to the right people in the right tone of voice with the perfect arguments, right? That's the only way to success if it depends on us. But praise be to God that the power of the gospel does not hinge on us because we are hopeless. No, only Christ's blood can atone for our weakness and our timidity. That's why it's so important to see our weakness and timidity as sin. That it is actually sin. It's not just a character trait. When we're weak and timid in the things God has given to us to do, it is sin. And we must acknowledge this, that it's disobedience and faithlessness, so that we can look to Jesus Christ and say, I am helpless and hopeless. Forgive me and help me to obey. If we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. His blood covers over your sins of weakness and timidity. Those sins are not too great for the blood of Christ. You don't have to live under the guilt of your cowardice, of your fear. No, God covers over it and exhorts you to obedience. He covers over it. It's been forgiven. Trust in Christ, and then God calls us to forget what lies behind and press on toward the goal by being strong and courageous. It's important that we see that it's a sin because it's something that needs to be repented of, right? And beyond this, God doesn't just tell us to obey. He gives us the ability to obey the things that he commands us to do. Like I said, God doesn't just leave us high and dry, but he cares for us and he knows our weakness. So when the spies saw the giants in the land, they were probably right about not being able to defeat the people who were in the land, right? At least by their own strength. If they considered the numbers of soldiers and the fighting skill of the Israelites, these people who had been wandering in the desert for 40 years, they were probably right about not being able to take the land by their own strength. But God is not constrained by numbers and skill. In fact, God is pleased to work through weak things like you and like me, foolish things, to work through them to shame the wisdom of the world. And he made that very clear just after this. When the people finally did enter the land, they believed God's promises and crossed the Jordan into that land. And God made clear that he uses the weak things to shame the strong, when by marching around a city and blowing trumpets, the walls of the city fell down and the people took it. God can work that way, and he does. God didn't need military prowess. He doesn't need us to be colossal heroes of debate and philosophy. We're not all Doug Wilsons, and that's okay, right? All God asks of us is faithfulness. Because the victory is not built upon us, it's built upon God's sure promises. Did you notice that in the passage? The command to be strong and courageous is surrounded by what? There's promises all over the place, right? So we see, you know, everything from God pointing back to promises he has made to their fathers that he's still going to fulfill. New promises he's making. No one will stand in your way. It's full of promises. So, and those promises are what our success, what Joshua's success was to be built upon, what his obedience was to be built upon, and what our success and our obedience is to be built upon. Now that is good news, that the success of the gospel is not built upon us and the things we do, right? Because like we've pointed out, we are failures. But it's good news that the promises of God are the sure foundation of the triumph of the gospel, because that means that our sins don't nullify the promises of God. They don't cancel out what God has promised will happen. So just like Israel's faithlessness and timidity the first time going into the land didn't nullify God's promise to give them the land, so our cowardice and timidity don't nullify God's promise that his gospel will actually triumph in the world. The success of the gospel does not depend on you. It depends on God, who has promised, this is one of God's promises, to crush Satan under our feet. So be strong and courageous. There is nothing to be afraid of. Absolutely nothing. Don't fear any of the giants that you can think of. And what are the giants? What are our giants now? What's that? What, they just talk really fast? Yeah. So you're just talking about, you know, yeah. Yes. Rapid speaking opponents. I think of the first thing that popped into my mind is, if you've ever had a debate with anybody on Facebook or through a blog, it's like this wave of things that you're trying to like process and respond to, and certainly a giant. the way that people talk. What else? Yeah, that's absolutely right. The giants, you know, it could be a bunch of different things. It could be our own sins, our own fear of man. Overcoming that seems like an impossible task. It could be people. The giants could be atheists or agnostics or Mormons or Indiana University, right? These insurmountable forces that seem too great for us to conquer by our own strength and efforts. Or the giant may be a sin that is so prevalent in our culture and even in the church that it seems hopeless. How about abortion, right? We've got an event next week, abortion, America's Holocaust. What's the point in even trying to win the monster, to defeat the monster of abortion, right? Why not give up like everyone else? The issue is too big. It's an issue of politics that needs to be solved by legislation and political debate. The church can't really do anything. You can't really do anything. All of these giants, these sorts of things, leave us wondering if we should just forget about it and head back to Egypt, which is what the Israelites said, by the way, when the spies returned initially. They grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you ever bring us out of Egypt, where they were slaves?" Our enemies are huge, but no giant is too big for God. It doesn't matter. Nothing, no one is too big for God to overcome. So be encouraged that the victory does not depend on your prowess as an evangelist. All God requires of you is to be faithful, to be obedient, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given to you, to open your mouth, to speak the truth, to invite people, to be eager to help those in need, to make the promises of God known to the whole world. Right? These are God's call to us. The fields are white for the harvest. And we are the workers being sent out into the world to reap that harvest. Now you will fail, right? Like we said, it's not perfect. This is why it's good that the success of the gospel doesn't depend on us. That doesn't mean that we don't go out and do the things that we're supposed to. But it means we can take heart that even as we fail, as we go out, as we make mistakes, as we learn from our mistakes, as we sin against others, we can thank God that our failures don't cancel out God's promises. And so if you don't have the right words to say, just the right words at the right time to the right person, God still works through your faithful obedience, though imperfect. It's when we refuse to even go forward and do those things like the people did that there are prices to pay. But if we go forward, you know, the people entered into the land finally. They crossed into the Jordan. And it wasn't a perfect time in that land. They started to fail pretty quickly once they got in. But we're to press ahead, to press on, continue to repent of the ways that we fail, to learn, to grow, to get better at it. Some of us may end up like Doug Wilson's. Some may not. That's okay. But thanks be to God that our failures don't cancel out God's promises, not a bit. His promises still stand. The gospel will triumph. God will subdue Satan under our feet. God does desire to save many, and he promises to do so. He promises that he will save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, people around us. So be strong and courageous. You have the living God and his sure word as your foundation and his promises. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have given us your word and your promise. Father, increase our faith. We are so weak and timid. We're constantly turning away, and we need to be reminded over and over and over again to be strong and courageous because we're forgetful and full of sin. I pray that we would not be daunted by the things around us. Give us the ability to fight our sin. Grant us your spirit because that is what we need, Father. The strength of your spirit to overcome and to defeat sin, to trample it under our feet. Father, I pray that you would help us in this work and help us to grow and to fight our sin with joy, Father, and to help each other in the work of doing it. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you stand up?